Okay, so I want to discuss today an idea of Purim, a little deeper idea. I'll confess that I found formulating this idea was a little complicated to get it clear, so hopefully I'll be able to say the idea clearly. But you'll hear a lot of ideas floating around, hopefully we'll tie it together. But I want to discuss that the Purim to us is supposed to be the day we distinguish between that which is imaginary or fantasy, and that which is reality. That's what Purim's about. And I'll tell you in short what I mean, then we'll do the long version. In short, what I mean is the whole Purim story, the way that the story plays out, is that if you're living through it, you look at what's happening, and you don't see Hashem in control. Mm-hmm. You don't see anything good happening to the Jews. Rather, it's all terrible, it's evil, it's tragic, it's catastrophic. But really, that was all just a facade. That wasn't real. Because at the end of the story, you go back and you realize that the reality was that it was very good for us. Haman was good. The decree was good. Mordechai not bowing down was good. Esther being chosen was good. It was all good. But if you're living through each step of the story, you would say bad, bad, worse, worse, and even worse. That's what you would say. So Purim is a symbol that what you see in front of your eyes is not the reality. What you see is not what you get. And there's a lot deeper happening in front of us. So as you live through it, you kind of look at the world from its surface, just from the facade. It's kind of like a fantasy, but you don't realize the reality happening behind it all. That's kind of like the thesis I'm going to work with over here, but I'm going to try to bring out a bigger idea. So let me just start with a few just analogies. We all know it's like to have a dream. You can have a dream, and things seem so vivid and so real. You think you're living through it, and then the alarm goes off, and you wake up, and it's all gone. We've had that experience. So when you're living in that dream, it feels like a reality. To the extent people really, you know, get emotional in dreams, their heart starts beating, and they can be crying and laughing, and then you wake up, and you're still in the cold sweat of the scary dream you had, but it was all fake. It was false. It was just imaginary.
I want to stop you a minute. I remember my grandfather used to say, if you have a bad dream, and you get up and you remember, you say, chalom ra chaziti, or chalom ra
chaziti. Chalom tov chaziti. You say it's tov.
Chalom tov chaziti. And then you put some money in the pushke.
Right.
Because some dreams are terrible.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And you get up and you remember.
It's called hatavat chalom. You know, there's a view called the sidur.
You
have that.
I do it by myself.
Yeah, you know yourself. Yeah.
Chalom tov chaziti.
I mean, it's good to do it to three other people. That's the best way to do it. Sit down three people and do it to them.
Okay,
that's the best way to do it.
Thank you very much.
Because we have a concept that dreams very much follow the interpretation. So if you can take a bad dream and interpret it that it's good, then it means has a better meaning.
Rabbi, what's the phrase you were just talking about? Chalom.
Chalom. You would say, we would serve the sitter. That's probably a better idea. Yeah, to find this. Right, we'll show you. Thank you. this is a very side topic. We do understand that dreams are in some way prophetic. They have a meaning to them, at least to some degree. A dream, they say, is 1/60th of prophecy. So there is some truth to a dream.
Yeah.
So if we see a bad dream, we do want to try to interpret it for the good so that dream doesn't come to affect us. That is a truth in terms of a Jewish thought. But we know how a dream that feels real to us. And that's my point. That we can live in a dream and think we're living reality, and then wake up and it's all gone. That's a dream. I'll give you another analogy, and I'll contrast the two. A few years back, I was in Los Angeles for a wedding, and I went to see Universal Studios. And so you take the tour of Universal Studios, so you see all the movie sets, and you see how they actually make all the special effects. So you're there, and you're walking down the street, and as far as you can tell, it's a regular street with stores and all sorts of apartments. And then you walk around back, and you see it's all just a facade. It's cardboard, and there's nothing in the back. It's just nothing. It's just wood. Wooden cardboard. You walk into a room, and an earthquake starts, and it was just special effects. And there's no earthquake, and you walk, and you see a car explode. And then you come back a minute later, the car is back in pieces, in one piece again, you know? And it looks so real when you're going through it. They showed us how to do a flood. A whole street got flooded, and then everything drains out, and the street's back to normal again. You know, and then that was the twist. If you haven't seen it, it's an interesting tour to do. It's a very interesting tour to see all the movie sets. But you're in a situation where, again, it looks so real, it feels so real, but yet it's just make-believe. It's pretend. There's nothing there. It's not reality. It's just fake. You feel you're in reality, but it's not. I think the difference between a dream and a movie set is the following. You know, a dream, we're kind of in another world, and then we wake up, we come back to our world again. In a movie set, you know, we're standing in our world, and we're just seeing a facade of something. You're in your regular life, and you're looking at the surface, but you're ignoring what's behind the scenes. You're ignoring the value and the substance behind the surface. That's what you're ignoring. So that's what happens in a movie set, versus in a dream, you're in a different planet for a while you're sleeping, and then you come back, and you're in life once again. So I think that the movie set is a very good analogy to our world that we live in. And when we compare the idea of there's a spiritual realm and a physical realm, Olam Hazeh, this world, Olam Haba, and the world to come, so in a certain way, our world is like a movie set. It's a facade. There's the word in Hebrew for world is Olam, which relates to Helam, concealment. I mentioned this before. This world is a world of concealment, where Hashem is concealed. And it's made that way. By design, God made the world that he should be concealed, and that we don't see what really makes the world tick. We only see the surface, but the world goes deeper and deeper and deeper, and what makes the world actually tick is much deeper than what meets the eye. Even though the greatest scientific equations, they can only get so far, but they're not going to get into the spiritual makings of the world. No, they're also going to be limited. So this world, in a certain way, looks like a reality, and it feels 100% real. But after 120 years, we're going to see this world also was kind of like a dream. You know, it happened and it was real. The big difference is what happens in a dream is irrelevant for the most part. What happens in this world makes a difference to us. And we'll see after 120 years, when we go in front of God, we'll see that this world, despite the fact that it was a dream, our actions make a difference. That's the difference that we'll see. But on the other hand, the way we're trying to perceive this world, the real way the Torah describes to us this world is to see that this world is only... it's only the front, it's only the facade. And there is so much behind it that makes it work that we miss. So in the movie set, behind it is emptiness. In our world, behind it is a whole spiritual realm. But bottom line is you're only seeing the surface level and you're not able to see deeper. Let's take another analogy. You know, we always try, people want to live lives of accomplishment, people want to live lives of productivity, they want to feel good, they want to feel that they have control and power, people want to feel that way. So some people are able to achieve those feelings in a very, very false way. So for instance, you know, somebody plays a video game, right? You have kids who could sit there for hours and hours and hours and hours playing video games. And it's entertainment, but you know, on a deeper level, a lot of it is you're vicariously living through the game. And when you're playing that game, you feel the power, you feel the rush, you feel the excitement, you feel that you're the one who's in charge of the city, or you're flying the spaceship, or you're killing people, you feel the power. And then you turn off the game, and it's all gone. You've accomplished nothing. So it was a false sense of accomplishment. It was a false sense of power, a false sense of control. And it feels very good while you're doing it. But afterwards, no, it's gone. It's not there anymore. You know, you can picture a video game, and the person's in the middle of a round. So, you know, you're beating up these aliens or something, and it's beating back at the guy. So the guy is all bruised and battered. And then the round ends, and it totals up his points. The next round, he begins healthy and full once again. You know, the body is healed, and he's back to his original strength to fight the next round and then the game. So again, in a certain sense, you know, we can view our lives in that way, that God puts us in there in this set to overcome challenges. That's what we're here for. And, you know, hopefully we succeed and accomplish. And even if we do end up, you know, with difficulties and battered and with, you know, with challenges, you know, after 120 years, you go to God, you total up your score, and you're healthy, your soul remains healthy the whole time through, your body's left over here, and you total up those scores. We can view the world in that way. But again, the idea is that we're seeing only the surface level in the world, and we're not seeing further than that. So, like the movie set, you know, it looks so real, but behind the scenes, there's so much more which we don't actually perceive. So that's really the view of our world. The word Olam, again, stands for the idea of concealment and hidden, because the roots of this world are really hidden. The world itself is very, very open to us, and we can explore it, and we can do all sorts of things to analyze and understand the world as we see it. But the true roots of the world, the purpose of the world, and the way that God runs the world from the spiritual realm, that's something very, very hidden. So this is our world. And you know, I think one of our big challenges is that we become very fixated on the facade, and we don't allow ourselves to see deeper. That's one of our big problems. And this really began from the very first human beings. Now, the original sin of Adam and Chava, of Adam and Eve, with the tree of knowledge. So let's understand that for a second. You know, they saw a fruit. And the Torah describes how the fruit, you know, it looks, Tayvehi Leinayim. You know, to the eye, it looked delicious. It looked very delicious. Now, inside the fruit was, you know, in effect of a spiritual poison in the fruit, you know, but the fruit appeared to be very delicious. And some of the Rishonim, the early commentaries, explain that this is that exactly was the challenge, you know, that eating of this fruit enabled one to be able to take something which is really, really just the facade and fake, and think that's the goal and say, oh, this fruit looks delicious. I don't care about the end, what it really does for you. This fruit is great. And that's the challenge so often in life, that we only see the surface. We don't understand the effect. We don't understand the substance behind it. We don't understand what it's going to do, both on a simple level and on a deeper level. If Adam and Chava could understand the substance of the fruit, that they're only fixated on the facade, on the outside, if they understood this fruit deep down was rotten, was poisonous, then they would have been okay. But this is the trick. The Yetzer Hara's trick to us, that the temptations we have are that we fixate ourselves just on the surface level, and we very rarely are able to, at least we have to train ourselves to, but very often we're not able to see deeper. So we think, oh, this is a great idea. And if we had thought about it and seen deeper, we realize it's a terrible idea. But because we're only looking at the surface and we're not scratching beneath the surface, we think we're doing the right thing. So the Yetzer Hara does this all the time. This is one of the biggest tricks of the Yetzer Hara towards us. When we are drawn towards evil, to do the wrong decisions, it's because on the surface it looks like it's great. I'll enjoy it. It'll be pleasurable. I'll gain. I'll feel good about myself. But if we just went a few layers deeper, we'd understand how rotten the decision really will be. And that's a big challenge that we have sometimes. So let's understand a little bit more. So we had this analogy of video games. So for children, we understand the value of make-believe, pretend, imagination. And in terms of a child's education, that's considered a very important step. Now, it's very healthy for kids to play make-believe and to pretend. Why? Because they're developing their imagination, their creativity. But if adults continue to live life that way, so then they're living a fake life. You know, a kid, they're developing that ability, that creativity. So you want them to develop it. Once you're an adult, we expect you to actually have real accomplishments. And if your whole accomplishments exist in the realm of make-believe, you know, however you want to describe the make-believe, but you know, if your life is a life where you're living on false accomplishments, so that's a meaningless life. And people are supposed to be very productive and really accomplish, and but the draw in life of so many things that we do is because we had a false sense of accomplishment. So for the kid, we mentioned the idea of video games. Many times, you know, adults will spend hours and hours and hours on activities. Sometimes obviously entertainment's good, and we need to relax. But some people spend so much time, let's say, with spectator sports, not because they just enjoy watching it, but because they feel the rush, they feel the pride, they feel the power. And ultimately, that's not necessarily a good place to find your sense of power, because are you accomplishing anything personally? You're not. One of those big draws to watching movies is because we identify and live vicariously through the characters. So as entertainment, that's one thing. But when we start finding our sense of self, you know, through the characters in the movie, or through the book, or through things like that. So again, we're fixating ourselves on a very false sense of accomplishment. So as I live through it, it feels really, really, it feels real, and it feels that I'm involved, and you know, we feel with the characters. And when they succeed, we feel happy. And when they fail, we feel sad. And when they're scared, we're scared. And we feel it. And when they win, we feel the victory. But then the movie is turned off, and there's nothing there. You know, we didn't accomplish anything real. There was no substance. It was all just, it was a very surface level type of accomplishment, but ultimately there was nothing there. And people also live, so that's in terms of entertainment, but also even in like, you know, someone who lives life for money, or for fame, or for pleasure, or for lust, or things of that sort. So again, they're only seeing the surface level. Because, you know, when we go up to God after 120 years, we're supposed to account for our accomplishments. Like saying that, well, I made $3 million in my business, God doesn't call that an accomplishment. What would you do with the money? That's the accomplishment. Did you use the money properly? Were you honest in your business? Did you spend it on tzedakah? Did you help people with the money? You know, did you live a modest life, or were you arrogant in your lifestyle? So that's what God uses as an accomplishment. So we see that on the surface, it looks like $3 million is pretty good. But deep down, is that an accomplishment, or is that just fixating on the surface of our world and not seeing anything deeper? Same thing with fame or power, all these things. You know, we see it, you know, power is an accomplishment, fame is an accomplishment. But in God's book, no, you take it deeper. You're famous. God says, that doesn't excite me. Did you use your fame to help the world? Just use your fame to become a better person and to influence others, that excites me, because now you're taking it deeper. You're digging beyond the surface to something more. So these are all examples I think we can relate to. But it shows how in this world, there's a lot of opportunity for false accomplishments in this world. And we always try to see beneath the facade and see something deeper. So if we live a life focused just on the surface, so in this world, if we just stopped at the surface level, yeah, the money is an accomplishment, because in this world money is valuable. and fame is an accomplishment, because in this world I feel good and I'm very powerful through my fame. But that's only looking at the very surface. But if we take it a step to the next layer, the layer where we're recognizing that the world has a purpose and that the world runs on much more than the surface, so at that point you realize that that's not really an accomplishment, that's a false accomplishment. That's like what Chava said, that the fruit of the tree of knowledge was Taivei Naim. It looked really good to the eye. Yeah, but you know, that's your eye, but deeper, is it good or not? I'll talk about this more later, but you know, you could take a bottle of milk and it looks great, and you taste it, and it's rotten, it's spoiled. You know, the eye told me it looks wonderful. You know, so some fruits, you know, in Hashem's kindness, you know, when they rot, you see it, right? And when your apple starts to rot and turns brown, you know it's rotten. But the worst kind of fruit is where it looks great on the outside, you take a bite, and the inside's rotten, right? And that's the problem we have. You take your milk, you pour it in your cereal, you take a bite of the cereal, and you're like, ew, it's terrible, right? That's the worst feeling. That's because you're only focused on the outside. You're not seeing that deeper down there's something rotten over here. So this is, you know, example, this is life, and you find this in the Megillah in a lot of ways. Let's take Haman for a second. Haman is somebody who really lived a life of total fantasy. You know, he was overblown by his arrogance, and that made him think things that of himself that were just totally pretend, imaginary. So for instance, you know, Haman was somebody that he rose to power, and the first thing that he wants is that everyone in the kingdom should bow down to him, and he even made himself, the sages teach us, into a deity. That's what he felt about himself, you know, which itself is already imagination. That's pretty creative to think he's a deity. A lot of ancient rulers did this in their arrogance, that they felt, I'm the top of the world, everyone should bow down to me. It wasn't just Haman, it was very common in ancient days with absolute kings and powerful people. But Haman, in his arrogance, so he's an arrogant person, wants everyone to bow down to him. There's one Jew in the whole empire, don't bow down to Haman. One Jew. So think about it. The Persian Empire was the world power. I don't know how many subjects, you know, Ahasuerus had, but I'm sure numbered probably hundreds, thousands, millions. It was a large number of subjects. I don't know in those days, world population, I don't really know, but it was a large part of the world in those days. This is the world power. And every single person is bowing down to Haman. Except one person, and he can't stand it, right? It says, "Vayimali Haman Chema." He's filled up with anger on that one Jew, that one little Jew. He could have brushed it off. He could have said, "Okay, you know, I have 5 million people bow down to me, and that one guy, okay, he's a nutcase." You know, he could have somehow brushed it off and ignored it. But Haman, he projected himself as, "What do you mean? I'm the greatest person alive. How dare somebody slight me like that? That's what an insult." And this is all a function of Haman's arrogance, you know, breeding his creative imagination, seeing himself as a deity and as the top of the world. And it continues. So Achashverosh calls in Haman, and he wants to reward Mordechai. And Mordechai saved his life in the assassination plot. He wants to reward Mordechai. So Achashverosh asks Haman, now how would you honor somebody the king wants to honor? So Haman says to himself in his arrogance, Miyachbots HaMelech La'asos Yakor Yosemeni. Who would he want to honor besides me? I mean, you have a whole kingdom here, you know, and like, you're one of the top officials, but like, a lot of people could have done good to the king. Haman, his mind thought, well, who in the world could the king want to honor besides me? Nobody could have ever done anything good for the king besides Haman. Like, nobody could have, like, brought the king the paper one morning, or like, poured a cup of coffee, like, you know, nothing, zero. But Haman, again, in his arrogance, he projected himself to be such big stuff, you know, to be such an important person, and it was all a matter of fantasy. It wasn't reality. I'm sure in reality he had some accomplishments. I mean, if he merited to be promoted his position, he probably had some accomplishments in reality. But his fantasy allowed him to see himself, you know, far beyond that, which he really was. So he was living, in a certain sense, a life of imaginary life, because the way that he presented himself and felt about himself was really based on imagination, not on reality. And the Megillah shows us that really all events in life are this way, as I mentioned before. You know, history... Events in history that we think on the surface are terrible events, deep down might be very great, are very great events. Events we see in history that seem to be taking us in the wrong direction are really putting us in the right direction. Again, and the model for this is the Purim story. That is the model, because every event along the way seemed to be terrible and awful for the Jews, and it turned out to be incredible for the Jews. Haman's decree was really one of the greatest things that happened to us in Jewish history, because Haman's decree allowed us to all repent, do tshuva, unite with one another, and really, eventually, that's what brought us back to build the second Beis HaMikdash. Because it was after this whole event that we got back together again and we repented and did tshuva and unified, that led to the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. And shortly after, we went back to Eretz Yisrael again. So that was really an incredible event. It created Purim, one of our happiest Yom Tifs, and it created a tremendous spirit of joy and of connection to Hashem through the whole story. Haman's goal was to destroy every single one of us, but really Haman was an incredible gift from Hashem. At the time, you think Haman is terrible. But again, what you see is not what you get. The reality in our world is not how things are happening behind the scenes. All we see is the surface. We can't really see Hashem's plan deep down. We don't know how that plan actually works. I want to read to you. I want to read to you a quote from Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, the Ramchal, from his book Das Tevunos. Das Tevunos is Ramchal wrote. He died fairly young. He died, I think, in his 30s. But he wrote. He wrote
39.
39. But he wrote a lot of svarim. He really wrote a lot.
Select Sharim. Select Sharim.
Yeah.
And Das Tevunot
is in Hebrew. Yeah.
It's also about Musar and something.
It's interesting. A lot of his books. I mean, his biggest book of Musar would be Masilat Yesharim, yeah. Right? The rest of his books take you, deeper into Kabbalah, really. Mm. Each one kind of goes one step deeper. I mean, he I think he has dozens of books he wrote. Mm. The most basic one being Masilas Yesharim. And even that one, they say he hid within that work all the secrets of Kabbalah were hidden in his words over there. Mm. That's what many say. So Das Tevunos, his three most accessible works, for us who don't know Kabbalah, would be Masilas Yesharim, Path of the Just, Derech Hashem, which is the way of Hashem, and then Das Tevunos, which I guess they would translate in English as, knowledge of understanding or something. I don't know the English translation of that one. But those three are known as his most accessible works, I think, for the layperson. And everything else gets into very deep Kabbalah. Those are the rest of his works, very mystical. But he writes in Das Tevunos, he says that, and he's talking about the fact, when we talk about Hashem being one, so that means that Hashem is not going to allow things to happen beyond his purview. And things that we say are evil are also supposed to express the fact that Hashem is one. Nothing's able to separate from Hashem. All events in this world, even if they look bad, are also Hashem trying to bring us to the good. So what he writes is the following. He says that certainly everything Hashem does for us, everything Hashem measures out for us, has two aspects. There's the nira, that which is apparent, and the nistra, that which is hidden. So on the apparent level, we see it as good or bad, pleasure, there's pain, and that's how Hashem divvies it out. But he says on a deeper level, everything that occurs is really Hashem's deep and profound plans to bring the world to its perfection. I mean, everything is part of a purpose. So we see things as separate. We see things as kind of piecemeal happening left and right throughout world history. But he says that really everything in world history, on a very profound level, is trying to bring the world to its final perfection. And this is the midah, this is the attribute of Hashem, that there is no action in this world, whether it be small, whether it be big, that does not have an inner element as well, as we're talking about. She'ein tochiyus, that doesn't have any inner element that's going to bring us to the world to perfection. Like we say, like the famous quote in the Gemara, everything that God does is for the good. Everything Hashem does is for the good. And these are, he says, because the ways of Hashem will be known only in the future, and we'll understand that even the tragedies and catastrophes and the pain of the world were really just great instances bringing us much blessing and bringing us to our goal. So it's hard for us to understand that. In the Purim story, you see that. In the Purim story, you can see that the things that were catastrophic are really very good. The thing is, though, in the Purim story, we saw the end of it, and we also didn't see the suffering. We only saw the threat. It's much harder to take something like the Holocaust and then ask yourself, well, how is that for the good of the world? And the answer to that, we don't have at the moment. We don't have that answer. But the Torah teaches us, and this is what the Ramchal is describing to us, that even that is for the ultimate good of the world and for the world's perfection. That's bringing us to the world's perfection. Because God only wants the good for His creatures, and God does not push away the wicked. Rather, He tries to bring the wicked also into perfection as well, and bring them out from their wickedness pure. Because God's intentions are always the same, etc. And then he continues and he says that you have to know that God's actions are incredible. They're wide and they are deep, beyond our calculations. As we say, Magadlu Masech Hashem, how great are your deeds, Hashem. The smallest of his ways is filled with wisdom and depth, and it's impossible for us to understand the expanse of his plans. And he goes on and on with the same topic. He says, only in the future, Lasi Lavo, in the future. At that point, we'll look back and understand everything, how it all worked out. And we'll see that everything which occurred was really Hashem's plots and plans just to bring the world to its final goal. And we get the concept. He expands on it more. But this is really, the Purim story stands for us as that point. And it's for us to learn that, again, what we see is not what we get. What we see in front of our eyes, what's happening in the world, world history, Jewish history, in our own lives, what we see is not the reality. You know, we see only the surface level, but we don't understand what's happening behind the scenes. You can even take this to the concept of, let's say, a mitzvah. A mitzvah that we do. So let's say we take, for instance, a piece of matzah, right? So you have flour and water baked into a cracker, not all that tasty. That's a piece of matzah. So on the surface level, it's a cracker. And you know, we do a mitzvah, and we do, because you know, this is what we're taught, this is our heritage that we're told, and we do it. On a deeper level, we don't understand that really that piece of matzah is itself a conduit to all sorts of spiritual blessings. Piece of matzah, I've heard described as this envelope. In the envelope, it's full of spirituality, it's full of God, it's full of divine inspiration, it's full of so much. So because all we're seeing is a surface, we're seeing flour and water baked together into a cracker, that's all we're seeing. We're not seeing what's happening behind the scenes. You take some leather and make a black box out of it. It's called tefillin. So we see, you know, a piece of cowhide, and you know, we see some parchment, and we see some ink. You know, that's what we see. And again, we put it on. It's part of what we're taught. It's tradition. But we don't realize that really that tefillin is a conduit to something so much more. There's so much more behind the scenes that we're not aware of what's happening. Even our bodies. Now, we see ourselves, we see our bodies, and we think that's our us. But we know deep down there's a soul. And really, the body is just the gateway into the soul. That's what it is. The expressions, the feelings, the emotions that we have, that's really coming from the soul. That's not coming from the body. That's really, but so people, a lot of people can fixate themselves in the body and think that's the whole human being. But we say, no, the body is merely just, you know, the same way we're wearing clothes. I'm going to say our clothes are ourselves. You know, our clothes are our clothes and our body is us. So after 120 years, you know, a person passes away, and they realize that the body was just clothing as well. And really take off the body, and where there you are, your soul, that's who you are. That's where it comes from. But it's all a matter of, are we seeing just the facade, or are we seeing deeper? Or is it what we see is what we get, or is there something happening much deeper beneath the scenes, and which is so much more? Another analogy I would give is that, you know, when you use a computer, so you're clicking on your Microsoft Windows, you're clicking on this program and that program, and doing this and doing that, so you're seeing the screen. And the screen's an interface to something much more. So if you think the whole computer is the screen, you're ignoring the fact that really the screen is the way to communicate to something much deeper. You know, inside the computer you have all the processors and the chips, whatever's in the computer. I don't know what's inside the computer myself, but the screen's really just an illusion. It's a bunch of lights reflecting upon the monitor. And when you move your mouse, it's also an illusion. You're not really moving, you know, you see it that way. But really what you're doing is you're setting off inside the computer all sorts of, you know, different circuits working and calculations and this and that. But in the monitor is just your gateway in. That's what it is. So doing a mitzvah is a gateway into something much deeper. The body is a gateway into the soul. But if we stop at the surface, then we're missing the entire point. We're missing the picture. And this world is just a gateway to get to the spiritual realms and to get to God's plan in terms of the creation. You know, this very much explains that now on Purim we have a custom to dress up and wear masks. And an ancient custom, very old custom. And one simple reason is because since it's a hidden miracle in the Purim story, there's no open miracle, it's a hidden miracle, so we also hide ourselves. So you put on the costume and you're showing just like the miracle is hidden, you know, we're also hiding. But on another level, this concept that we're talking about also comes out. Putting on a mask also emphasizes the idea that what you see is not what you get. You know, what you see, even what you see right now is only a mask. This is not really who I am. I'm something much deeper than what you see. And putting on a mask tells you, I'm not the horse that you see, or the pig, or the monster. I'm really the person behind the mask. That's who I am. So it's all that same concept, to emphasize the idea that what you see is not what you get. This world is just that, you know, it's kind of like the movie set, but there's a lot happening behind the scenes, which is far beyond that what you see. So our sense of seeing of good and evil usually is only on the outside. And if you're looking, let's go to the Purim story, looking for a second, the Purim story, those who are watching piece by piece think Mordechai is doing a terrible thing. Achashverosh invites the entire nation to his party, including the Jews. The sages tell us that he served kosher food. There was no issue in terms of eating the food there. It was kosher food. You know, double wrapped kosher meals, you know, stamped with the OU, whatever it had on it. But Mordechai said, you can't go to the party. Going to the party is a terrible thing. And they said to Mordechai, Mordechai, you're crazy. No, this is the king. We're his subjects. He's going out on a limb to cater to us. What an insult to the king if we don't show up. Mordechai said, you can't go. It's an inappropriate place to be. He was celebrating the destruction of the temple. He was celebrating the destruction of the land of Israel. It's not a place for a Jew. And he can't refuse invitation. So we understand, you know, Mordechai's feeling, understand the Jews' feelings. But the Jews thought Mordechai was crazy. And the Jews said, that's Mordechai, you're going to get us all killed. And then you move forward in the story, and everyone bows at the Haman, all the Jews bow at the Haman also, but not Mordechai. And they say, Mordechai, again, are you crazy? You're going to get us all killed. And that's what happened. Haman said, oh, you bowed out to me, I'm going to kill all the Jews. So everyone thought that Mordechai made some very, very unintelligent decisions, and Mordechai has risked the entire existence of the Jewish people. That's what people thought on the outside level. Mordechai is so much deeper, though. Mordechai understood, no, the world doesn't function on what you see at the surface. The world functions on a much deeper plane. And if you do what's right based on the Torah, bad will not come from that. That will only bring to good. So Mordechai, because of his ability to see deeper and see beyond the surface, he was able to show that not bowing down is the right thing when all the Jews thought it was the wrong thing. He's able to show not going to the party was right and all the Jews thought he was wrong. Mordechai wasn't the only great rabbi around. There are many other great rabbis around, but they all bowed down, it seems. Mordechai was the only one who didn't. You know, Mordechai was one who was able to stand strong, make that decision, I'm doing what I feel is right based on the Torah, and I know that's not going to lead to anything bad. So Mordechai is able to see much deeper. And this really relates to the concept, now Haman we know comes from the nation of Amalek. We spoke about this a little bit last week. And one of Amalek stands for on one level is they deny the existence of God running the world. They say, focus on the externals. Enjoy yourself, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't look beyond that. That's it. You know, they're going the ways of Esav, their grandfather, who also said the same thing. And they're not seeing anything deeper. They're only seeing the surface. That's all they're seeing. And then at a surface level, that makes sense. You know, if the only thing is what I see around me, so then, yeah, I should have a good time. I should enjoy myself. I should have a lot of money and enjoy my food and just party. That's what I should do. The only reason to refrain from that kind of life would be because there's something deeper that I'm trying to address, something to hit. And Amalek wants to deny that. It's interesting also, the concept of drinking on Purim. So the idea is just conceptually, if somebody is sober, so you're able to pretend. You know, you can put on a facade, you can be who you're not. When somebody is drunk, it's very hard to hide who you really are. People who are drunk, usually the real person comes out when they're drunk. You know, they're not able to pretend anymore. Right, exactly, right. When the wine comes in, out come the secrets. Right. But it's true, because, you know, when we're sober, so we're able to pretend. You know, deep down I know who I am, but I can pretend on the outside who I'm not. I would wonder, but I can imagine that people who are involved in the espionage, you know, they don't want to get drunk. I would assume. So the concept of wine on Purim also very much relates to this idea. And there's one last idea to tie in. We mentioned before about how you can look at a bottle of milk and your eyes tell you it looks great, it's nice and white and cold, but really it's rotten. So the way we tell that it's rotten is by taste or smell. Usually we smell it, right? Usually we smell it. And many times in life, you know, what you see around, even in terms of modern expression, and I walk in a room and everything looks fine, I say something smells fishy in here. You know, that's the term we use. The person comes to me and he seems very kind and very generous, but I say something just smells off. You know, that's the idea of smell is to us in Jewish thought symbolizes being able to detect beneath the surface. And this is an idea that comes out in the Purim story, because Esther, her name, it says, he Hadassah. Esther was called Hadassah. Hadassah is a myrtle. And we talk about myrtles when it comes to Sukkot, that myrtles have a nice smell. And Esther's name has to do with the idea of scent, of aroma. And Mordechai also, the Gemara asks the question, where do you find a reference to Mordechai in the Torah? I mean, Mordechai lived far after the Torah. Where do you find it? So it says you find it in the words, mar dror. which in Aramaic is maradachia, which was one of the spices used in the anointing oil. It was a spice meant to give aroma to the anointing oil. And both of their names associate with the sense of smell. And on this level, the reason is because that we're trying to show that sight tells you what's on the surface. But smell is the sense that we often use to see what's happening behind the scenes, even when everything looks right in front of our eyes. That's what smell is. It's been noted that if you look at the story of eating from the tree of knowledge, from Adam and Chava, every sense was involved besides smell. Right? It says, I would read it quickly, make sure we read it right. It says, when she was being enticed by the snake to eat from the tree, so it says, Yomar Nachash, so the snake spoke to her, and the snake obviously was convincing her that was hearing. And then it says, Vatera Isha, the woman saw, Kitovets the Ma'achal, that the tree was good to eat. So she saw it. Matavi Lenayim, it was appealing to her eyes. Venechma Itz Lahaskil, and it was pleasant to think about. And she took of the fruits, and she ate it. So she touched it. She heard the snake, she saw it, and she tasted it. There is no smell involved, because the sense of smell sees much deeper. And if we were able to use that sense to see deeper, that we would refrain from sin, because we can see what we can see behind the surface. Chava wasn't using that sense. She wasn't seeing anything deeper than meets the eye, so she was enticed. And that's the idea of smell. So Purim associates very much with the idea of smell, of aroma, and there are a few other references as well, how Purim associates with aroma, but it's the idea that the aroma is the idea is goes beneath the surface. So Purim for us should be a lesson. And it's a lesson to live life, you know, and understand the difference between what's surface level and what's deeper. What's imagination, what's reality, what's fantasy, and what's truth. And if we fixate ourselves on the fantasy, that's like Haman. That's the Haman's lesson to us. But the Purim story shows us, no, everything you see in front of your eyes is just surface. That's just the facade. But know that there's something much deeper here that goes far beyond the surface. And if you're able to perceive that, that's how you live life of reality. So the whole concept of the Megillas Esther, the Vilna Gaon says, is the term Megale Hester. It reveals the hidden. And the whole Megillah is to train us how to reveal in life that which is hidden behind the scenes. That's the idea of that, Megillas Esther. Mm-hmm. So everyone should have a Freilich and happy Purim.
Thank you. And questions.